Let me just introductory way talk about that. We studied these first 30 chapters of Jeremiah, and I know we've had to rush through them, and because we're trying to rush through them, sometimes we hit only the highlights and we miss some of the other things. And maybe I don't enjoy that kind of teaching. If you understand, I'm trying to give us a grasp of what Jeremiah is all about. But isn't it true that in these first 30 chapters, that here's Jeremiah's message: you've disobeyed God, and Nebuchadnezzar is coming. I mean, Jeremiah lives right at the time when the judgment of God is going to come finally against the last of the Jews that came out of the land of Egypt. They came out of the land of Egypt, led by Moses, after the death of Solomon, which was probably 300 or 400 years after they came out of Egypt. All of a sudden, that kingdom is divided, and the majority of that kingdom, the northern kingdom, 85% of it, 90% of it, move away from the house of David, move away from the temple worship that God had ordained, walked away from the holy place and the most holy place. And that's in 931 B.C. Those dates are not important, except if you'll do the math, it might help you. Because in 722 B.C., is that 209 years later, something like that, that northern kingdom was destroyed. They had 19 kings, and not a single one of them faithfully served the Lord. And so you get to that period. Here they are. They come out of the land of Egypt during the period of the judges. They have a lot of times whenever they're righteous. But once they arrive at the fact that they now have a king who is immoral, the nation itself just gets farther and farther away from God. And so in 722, God said, I've had it with that northern kingdom. And he lets the Assyrians come in and destroy and brings an end to that northern kingdom. I forget which of the prophetical books it is found in, but the Lord said of that northern kingdom, I will overthrow it. Isn't that amazing? Overthrow it. Does that sound like your dad when he was trying to grab your attention and said, now you listen to me. God said, I'm going to overthrow. And that's what he did. And so they were scattered. And so sometimes we talk about the 10 lost tribes. And that's, we know where they went, but they lost their identity as a nation. And the Bible tells us specifically where they went. I think it's rather interesting. Some of the religions of modern religions that came along in the 1850s, like Mormonism and some of the rest, Anglo-Israelism. Remember Herbert W. Armstrong on the radio, Worldwide Church of God. He was convinced that Ephraim. The descendants of Ephraim went to England, and the descendants of Manasseh came to America. Isn't that amazing? And I don't know, but he had it all figured out. Guess what tribe the Danish people come from? You want to take the first three letters of the Danish people? And he was really, really popular, for a long, long time. He was a radio evangelist many years. The Mormons come along, and they've gone out in the islands of the South Pacific, and they've convinced them that they're the Jews, they're the lost tribes, and you are God's chosen people, and so they just can tell them, and then you just go on and on about how they're not lost people. The Bible specifically tells you the cities and the nations they went to, they're lost in the sense they lost their identity. Now the Southern Kingdom lasted another hundred years, 931 to 606. So is that 325 years or about that number like that? It lasts a little bit longer than the Northern Kingdom. It too had 19 kings like the Northern Kingdom did, but of the 19 kings, only four of them were ever faithful. They just never, ever, ever were faithful. And I'm sure that Bobo, above anybody in this class, could be able to tell me the names of those four kings. Okay, he's doing this, and he's saying Asa. The name of that first king is Asa. All right, so fat, Jehoshaphat. And so we've got Asa, we've got Jehoshaphat, and then this one, what do you have in your hand?
Hezekiah.
So you got Hezekiah, and then he's sighing. That's Josiah. Now, I don't know if that helps you at all or not, but I was doing this one Sunday night in a class, and I just, knowing Bobo being the clown that he is, he stood over there for one of the kings, here for another one, at that one for another one, and that one for another, and Sophat, Jehoshaphat, okay, and then Hezekiah, you know, Hezekiah in his hand, Hezekiah, and then Josiah. Isn't that a great way to remember that? Have you got to be crazy to use that way? Joe, do you have to? Does it help you to be crazy to remember it that way? Thank you for being crazy. Some of you just learned something. I don't know if you'll remember it, but you just learned that. Now then, God's finally had it with the southern kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar makes three trips, starting in 606 B.C., up until, 586, I guess, at least makes three trips to destroy Jerusalem. And that's when Jeremiah is preaching. So the first 30 chapters talk about the fact that you've disobeyed God and Nebuchadnezzar is coming. Now, the second message that's in there, and think of how many times we've talked about this as we studied that 30 chapters, and that is these false prophets. Jeremiah is like a voice in the wilderness. He's the only one preaching that Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and it's because of the judgment of God. And there are the priests and the prophets who are saying Jeremiah is as wrong as he can be. Jeremiah ought to be put to death. And we've read that last week about how they plotted to kill Jeremiah. It's not over, folks, as we continue reading these next several chapters. They're trying to kill Jeremiah, trying to silence his voice. In fact, on one occasion, Zedekiah, the last of the kings before they go into captivity, gets Jeremiah aside and says, "Could I ask you a question off the record? And what shall I do?" I mean, he's got all these prophets, false prophets telling him, "Don't worry about it." And so off the record, we'll see this. Off the record, he says to Jeremiah, "Could you tell me really what's going to happen?" And Jeremiah says, "You are doomed. You know, you're going to die, you're headed for Babylon, and your only hope to keep this city from being destroyed is to surrender." And so when Jeremiah's out preaching surrender, they call him a traitor. They think he's an agent of the Babylonians and everything. And they're doing everything they can to destroy Jeremiah. And so it's in the midst of all of this that we get to chapter 31. Guess what? We are only going to look probably at one chapter tonight. That's Jeremiah chapter 31. And I've labeled it the Messianic chapter. I don't know if that's the way we ought to think about it. But look at Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's look at rapidly look. There's some 40 verses that are in it. And so open up your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 31. And the words will be on the screen. I don't know if you'll be able to see them. But look where in verse 1 he says, "At that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." If you'll look on the screen, I made in larger print some of the things that I think are important. Jeremiah now is saying, at that time. What's he talking about? You're going to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and at that time, whenever you come back, he said, "I am going to be God of all of the people, of all of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Does it have a New Testament ring to it? "They'll be my people and I will walk among them." Yeah. And so there are elements of New Testament verses all the way through this chapter. He says, verse 2, "The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when I went to give them rest." And look down whenever he says in verse 4, "Again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel." They're headed for Babylonian captivity. They've been immoral. They've been ungodly. I think it's interesting he calls them the Virgin of Israel. It has to do with God's forgiveness and the way he sees them whenever they'll repent and come back. But he says what's going to happen is this city is going to be rebuilt. And that's exactly what happened. They're in Babylon for 70 years. Had Babylon in the 71st year, had they stayed there, they would have still been slaves over in Babylon. But Babylon falls in the very first year of the next kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Darius is on the throne. Year 71. And a worldwide decree goes to every Jew, the 10 lost tribes and the two southern tribes. And the decree goes out, anybody that wants to can come back. Now Jeremiah, before all of this has happened, says, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. And then he says, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains, and the planter shall plant and eat them in as ordinary. For there shall be a day, and I put that in large letters, that's the messianic aspect of it, when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord God, to the Lord your God. I don't know if that rings a bell, what Isaiah chapter 2 says. It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in all the mountains. And many people shall come, say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. For the word of the Lord will go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem and his message from Zion. There is that tone of the prophecy that Isaiah makes about the fact that the people said, when you get back from Babylon in captivity, you're going to be recognized as the people of God because God is the one who shall bring you back. Let us go up. Let us go up to Zion. Look in verse 7. That'll be the next slide. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant. And there's that word that just jumps out. God, while he is aware of the ungodly people in that Jewish nation, he's very much aware of the sins they're committing. There is that remnant. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where are they? Jerusalem's being destroyed. People are starving to death. They're eating their own children inside the... What about four godly young men? They could have had all the sumptuous food in Babylon that they wanted. Remember, they refused to eat the king's specialties, instead to live by the very teachings of God. Look in verse 13, whatever he says. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning, O-U-R-N, not daytime, but I will turn their weeping to joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. They're headed for Babylonian captivity, and the message that is put into their hearts is, don't you dare give up. When you get over there and the king Nebuchadnezzar builds that golden idol and says everybody must bow down before that idol, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or at least Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not refuse or would not bow down. They refused to worship that idol. Throw them in the fiery furnace. Well, that's the end of them. No, one like the Son of God was in the midst of that fiery furnace with them. The Lord has always been concerned about the remnant. Listen, you are the remnant. That's something you've got to recognize. It's always been there. There are only two times in the history of man on this earth when there were more righteous people on this earth than there were ungodly people. Start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, more righteous people on this earth than unrighteous people. How long did that last? I don't know. I mean, we assume about day 8 is what when it happened. That's our imagination. I don't know how long they were in there. But didn't last very long. And now all of a sudden they're separated from the presence of God. Anybody know the other time there were more righteous people than unrighteous people? That's right. Noah's Ark, when they come out of the ark, there are eight righteous souls. And the first thing Noah does when they come out, what happens after that? It's downhill after that. And yet the Lord has always been concerned about them. And I will turn their mourning into... And then he says, my people, verse 14, shall be satisfied with my goodness. Thus says the Lord. Watch it. My people have come back. There is joy. There is no weeping. Thus says the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Does that ring a bell? Does that ring a bell? When all of the children were being killed and they were weeping, does it have a New Testament ring? What did Herod do whenever he found out that Jesus' location had been hidden from him because the wise men did not bring the message back about where he was? He killed every child, every male child that was 2 years and under, according to the time when the star appeared. So that's not just, you know, when Jesus is 7 days old or 10 days old or something like that. I don't know how much leeway he gave from the time the star appeared. Would you add the 9 months to it and then start it to that? You start the clock there, I mean, and just stretch it out a little bit. But Jesus could have been a year or so old before he ever goes down to the land of Egypt. But in the book of Matthew, this very verse is quoted. When I say this is a messianic chapter, guess what? You're going to come back and in Ramah, which is a Jewish city, they're going to be those who are weeping for their children. And guess what the next verse says? Do not weep. There's something you don't understand about what's happening. Can you imagine what it would be like to have been in that first century world and the ungodliness of the religious leaders among the Jews and the ungodliness that's in the world and all of the paganism there's in the world? And then you add on that the death of all of these children. And the Lord says, hang on a minute. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, refrain your voice from weeping. And your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. I think there's an interesting thing. He said, your work shall be rewarded. God, in the midst of all of the killing of the children, has not forgotten the remnant. And I understand. I understand that babies do die because there are evil men on this world that molest little children and harm little children. But the Lord says there's something to rejoice at that very time. Jesus has been born. The Savior of the world has been born. Wasn't apparent. Nobody could see it. And nobody could know it for the next 30 years that Jesus had to go down to the land of Egypt because Hosea said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Amen. To be the Messiah. But the Lord's plan is there whether they recognize it or not. And what a lesson to us. Your life's not going to be easy. It's going to be full of heartaches and pains and 1,000 other kinds of things. There'll be disappointment. There'll be loneliness. There'll be all of the things that are a part of our lives and everything. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the Lord says, blessed are they that mourn for what? They shall be comforted. May the God of all comforts comfort you that you may comfort others. That's biblical language. And so in the midst of Rachel weeping for her children, this very verse from Jeremiah chapter 31, talking about the destruction of those infants in the time of Jesus, the Lord says that you don't have the whole picture. If you focus only on that death of that little child, you don't understand this. Have you ever thought about a child dying and how terrible that is? How terrible is it for the child? Isn't that amazing? Where's that child? And guess what he misses out on? Krispy Kreme donuts. You understand? And then all this other junk there's in the world. I remember when I was in about the 9th grade or 10th grade, could have been a little bit later than that, singing at the graveside of a child who had been born dead. And I was at the Christian school, so I was probably in the 11th grade. And I remember the song we sang. I'll never forget it. And every time we see this song, I think about those parents there burying this child. And the song we sang, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus, Safe on His Gentle Breast." Sometimes we misunderstand this. Those little babies that were killed by Herod, guess where they are? Yep. Yeah. What if they lived? Guess where they'd be? You know, you understand what I'm talking about? And so there is. And so in verse 17, he says, "There's hope for you in the future," says the Lord, "that your children shall come back to their own borders. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, 'You have chastened me as I was chastened, like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God.'" Ephraim, who's Ephraim? The primary tribe in the northern kingdom. Primary tribe in the southern kingdom, Judah. Primary tribe in the northern kingdom, Ephraim. And so we usually refer to that southern kingdom by the name, by Judah. And the northern kingdom by what? What's the name of the northern kingdom? Israel. I and J. Eyes and jaws. Israel and Judah. Is that crazy? But I can remember it that way. I don't know if it helps you remember it or not. I used to struggle. Which one's the north? Which one's the south? You know? I never could. And I know... is not the first letter of Israel, but I is the first letter of it. And so in the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And so he says, you know, in reference to them, Ephraim is going to be restored. Jesus is brought into the temple. There's a widow there. What do you know about Anna the widow? You know what tribe she was from? I think it's just ironic. The little things that are in verses that we read and pay no attention to it. Chuck, you know what tribe she's from? You're the one that reads as carefully as anybody I know. She's from the tribe of Asher. When's the last time you read about the tribe of Asher in the Old Testament? I don't remember, you know. Just way, way, way back yonder. You know, maybe when Asher was born or something like that, when you got the names of the listening of the 12 tribes. And yet here's that remnant. And she's come back and she gets to see baby Jesus. Now look in verse 20. He says, I've got on the screen, "Ephraim repents and pleads with God to restore the Jews. God spoke against Ephraim whenever he said, 'I've heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, chasten me, and I was chastened.'" God chastened them. And then he said, "But I remembered Ephraim." Look in verse 20. "Is Ephraim my dear son?" The answer is yes. "Is he a pleasant child?" Yes. For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remembered him still." Does that tell you something about grace and mercy? I don't know why we cannot, in the Lord's church, understand grace. We just cannot forgive ourselves for what we've done. And yet here's this statement. The Lord says, "I remember Ephraim." in the book of Hosea, he said, Ephraim, how can I give you up? You're my child. I taught you how to walk. Is that graphic? You remember teaching your children to walk? They fall down, you reach down and pick them up, and you hold on to their fingers and everything, and you do everything you can. And the Lord says, that's my relationship with Ephraim. And I taught Ephraim, how shall I give you up? And he says, I've satiated the weary soul, and I've replenished every sorrowful soul. That's only of those who repent. That is only of that remnant. Now then, look in verse 26. After this I woke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming. Messianic, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them out, pluck them up, to break them down, to throw them down, to destroy them and to afflict them. That's Babylonian captivity. As I have plucked them up, overthrow. Objects of the wrath of God, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord your Lord God. Will you please understand mercy and forgive yourself? Under Judaism, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but there was that Day of Atonement every year. You know what Yom Kippur is? It's the most solemn day in modern Judaism. Solemn. Why? The Old Testament, it's the day God remembered their sins. And one day every year, God remembered the sins of all of those people. And yet He kept on being good to them. And He kept on being good to them. I want to submit to, verse 29 says, in those days every man shall die for his own sins. Well, I want us to spend as much time as we possibly can with Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 through the end of the, well, almost the end, through the end of this paragraph anyway. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There is an old covenant and there's a new covenant. There's another way to describe that covenant. The New Testament is called the New Covenant. What does that make the Old Testament? The Old Covenant. And so Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus came speaking for God, says, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and mark this down, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. Well, now who's this? With their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. We talk about a marriage covenant. There's almost that element here. And he said, you broke that covenant. You violated that covenant. What is that covenant? This is one of the most important passages in the Bible to understand that there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. The book of Hebrews is written to the Jews named Hebrews. That's the very name of the book shows. And in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, this whole section here, chapter 31 through verse 34, is quoted verbatim. And the application is made to the New Testament. And so the Lord said, I am going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. Let me help you understand this. we are not under the Ten Commandments. Seventh-day Adventist denominationalism in almost totality would say, if you just live by the Ten Commandments, you'll be all right. No, that is an old covenant. Are you absolutely sure? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12 says, He gave unto you His covenant, even Ten Commandments. Does it take a brain to figure out what the covenant is? He gave unto you His covenant, even Ten Commandments. God identifies it. The whole basis of that Old Testament system is tied directly to those Ten Commandments. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Chapter 5 says, He gave us this covenant at Mount Horeb. The Lord our God made a covenant with us. What's that covenant? Chapter 4, verse 12, the Ten Commandments. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai. Now you look at verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. He did not make this covenant with our fathers. I want you to get Moses. He's there at Mount Sinai. Now near the end of his life, he's standing with those individuals, many of those who came out of the land of Egypt. And he said, the Lord our God made a covenant with you, even Ten Commandments. He did not make this covenant with the fathers, but with us, all of us who are assembled here this day. Adam did not keep the Ten Commandments. Why? Didn't have them. Was all right to kill and steal? Nope. God had other laws and other ways to teach him. But it was not with the Ten Commandments. It was at Mount Sinai he gave his Ten Commandments, and he did not give these Ten Commandments to our fathers. He did not make this covenant with them. And so Noah didn't keep the Sabbath. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not keep the Sabbath. How do you know that? Because Deuteronomy 4:12 says the covenant is the Ten Commandments, and chapter 5, verse 1 through 3 says, and he did not make this covenant, these Ten Commandments, with our fathers. Well, immediately jumps to our mind. What about Genesis chapter 2, verse 3? You remember the Lord sanctified the seventh day, and because on that day He had rested? When did He do that? Did He do it on the seventh day? No. He sanctified the seventh day because on that day He rested. The Old King James says because on that day He had rested. He could have done it on the eighth day. He could have done it on the ninth day. He could have done it on the tenth day. But the Bible tells us when He sanctified that day at Mount Sinai, He did not make this covenant with our fathers, He made it with us. Now Moses is writing, and two things have transpired. One is God has rested. The other thing, because God had rested, that day had been sanctified. Moses had seen both of those. Moses could stand here and look all the way back, and he could see God resting. And then, because he rested, God sanctified that day. When did God sanctify that day? It had been done by the time Moses said. By the time Moses writes the book of Genesis. Let me see if I can illustrate. In Matthew chapter 10, the list of the apostles is given. And the last apostle mentioned there is Judas, who betrayed Him. When Jesus calls Judas, had Judas betrayed Him? No, God had called Judas, but He had not betrayed him. But Matthew, when he writes the book of Matthew, could see two events. He could see the appointing of Judas as an apostle, and he could see Judas having betrayed him. And Matthew, because those two events could say, used the past tense in Matthew chapter 10, though it had not happened in Matthew chapter 10. He had not betrayed him, Matthew chapter 10. But when he is listed, Judas had, but who betrayed him, past tense. And so like Matthew could see the appointing of Judas and the betrayal of Judas, then Matthew could write it down and say, and that's what happened. Moses could see the Lord resting, and Moses could see the sanctifying of that day, because on that day you had rested. Why? Because Moses could look back and see all of it. And that's why Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3 is there. When did God sanctify the Sabbath? At Mount Sinai. Look in chapter 5, verse 15. You were slaves in Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. You were slaves in Egypt, and the implication, and because you had no rest, God has given you a day of rest. Remember on your day of rest not to work, not to cook. Don't let your animals work. Don't let your slaves work. Remembering the Sabbath day was not, let's go to church on Saturday. Remember, the Sabbath day was intended for a man just to stop and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was a rest day. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, says you were slaves in the land of Egypt. Therefore, hey Heath, how are you doing? It's great to see you, man. It's great to see you. It really is. Okay, we miss you around these places. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says, you were slaves in Egypt. Therefore, God brought you out. Therefore, because you were slaves, God has given you a rest day. Adam, Noah, you think Noah had to work on the Sabbath day inside the ark? You better believe it. You have been around, cleaning up after cows and things of that nature. You know, it's a work day, if you understand what I mean. Rick Tibbetts, you remember Rick? Rick really helped me. Rick says, well, Noah worked. No problem. He said, Adam worked. And I said, how do you know that? He said, the Bible says he worked. Isn't it great to just see the Bible through somebody else's eyes? And Rick Tibbetts, I remember that Tuesday morning class, I said, Rick, where is that? I knew he'd open up the Bible. He'd never find it. He goes to Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord says, and by the sweat of your brow you will earn your food every day of your life. How can I be so blind? All the days of your life, not 6 days of your life every week, but all the days of your life you're going to have to work. That is an amazing thing, from somebody, that is not a deep theologian, but he saw something that nobody else on this earth has ever seen. But you're going to have to work all the days of your life. Now then, look at this new covenant. The new covenant is, I am, verse 33, and back in Jeremiah 31, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, New Testament age, Messianic age, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall ever man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. Under Judaism, what happened? You were born, you were a child of God if you were Jewish. Who's God? Don't know. You're 5 years of age, who's God? Don't know. And so here you are, a child of God, and somebody has got to tell you, let me tell you about the God that you are a child of. And every man had to teach his neighbor, saying, you are a child of God. And he didn't even know about it. But the Lord said, in that new covenant, it's going to be so different. Everybody that is a child of God will be somebody who has heard and has been taught by God. And he has the laws of God written on his heart. You're not righteous because your mom and daddy were righteous. You either are a child of God on your own, or you're not a child of God on your own. See if I can say it this way. God has no grandchildren. Is that first bill? God has no grandchildren. The fact your mom and daddy were faithful Christians doesn't make you God's grandchild. This is the law. I will write my law on their hearts and put it in their inward parts. And they won't have to teach you to know the Lord, for everybody that is a child of God will know the Lord. Under Judaism, they had to teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because he's a child of God and didn't even know who God was. But everybody that is a child of God knows who God is. Look at verse 34. He says, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Folks, get rid of your guilt. Get rid of your guilt. You don't have a day of atonement. There was a day of atonement. But the book of Hebrews says, Jesus did not need to die every day for every generation. Once and for all. Unlike Judaism, where you entered into the holy place, that back room, the most holy place, and you brought the blood of an animal. How long was that blood good for? 1 year. And on the Day of the Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, God remembered their sins. Most solemn day of Judaism. And they were there, and the priest went back into that most holy place, and he carried the blood of the animals and made atonement for sin. But it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to do away with sin. And the blood of Jesus that flows forward from the cross flows backwards all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And God could forgive people of their sins. But the Hebrew says, on that day of atonement, figuratively, Jesus took a vessel of his blood. Figuratively, and went up to the throne of God and presented that blood to God and said, God, let John go to heaven. Not because John's good, but because I paid the price for him. What do you think about during communion? What do you think about when you sing? I skip one verse, and that is the Lord said, I'll do a new thing. And let me see if I can get back to it. A woman shall encompass a man. What verse is that in? Verse 15. I'm sorry I missed it. No, not there. What is it? Yes, verse 22. How long will you gad about, old black-siding daughter, altar? For the Lord has created a new thing on this earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Did a woman ever bypass a man? A new thing where a woman bypassed a man? Virgin birth. Here's Mary. The Lord says, Messianic age, I'm going to make a new thing, and a woman will encompass a man. Commentators struggle with that verse, try to say, well, that you know. But when you understand, you're in the Messianic chapter of the book of Jeremiah.
Yes, sir.
You're in that time where they're going to be weeping for their children, and where there's going to be that new covenant, there's going to be all of these things that we're reading about. And the Lord shall create a new thing. And that word new is used to the new heaven and the new earth in reference to the Christianity. Exact same word. Exact same word. That's it, folks. That's it. We slowed down. We slowed down. Look at one chapter. I wish we could look at all 30 chapters this way. But this is one of the good ones. And we're going to slow down and look at chapter 36 also. So we may, next week, we may go 32 through, in a hurry, 32, 33, 34, 35, and get to 36. I love chapter 36. Historical. See you next week, though.